Okay, I see the green light now. Yeah. Okay. This always reminds me of Star Trek when I turn the microphone on, because there's an early Star Trek episode where a guy has this encounter with some strange phenomenon, and it causes him to go to this higher evolutionary plane, and he begins to be able to manipulate things with his mind, and he gets where he progresses, where he can actually do anything he chooses to do, thinks, you know, and he can create stuff out of nothing, and it's kind of blasphemous, but when he reaches a certain stage, his voice starts to echo like this. It starts to sound like he's amplified. So, you know, I'm thinking, yeah, see, there is indeed. It might be dangerous to give me a microphone. If you remember, we were talking about the law as a function of worldview, because we think about it in terms of a set of categories that God gives us. And so the law, as reflecting God's priorities, gives us, and we were thinking about it in terms of, again, philosophically, a set of values. When we think about value, what are God's values? And the law reflects that. So that's, again, to remind you why we're talking about law in connection with worldview. And we said that the Ten Commandments, as a summary of those values, as a summary of God's law, each one has a concern or an essence, a general spirit, a general value that it articulates. And again, we said first four, way that this is, Ten Commandments are typically understood, we understand it as the two tables of the law it's talking about. But, you know, I want to point this out as a detail again, that when Exodus talks about Moses coming down from the mountain with two tablets, holding two tablets, it's not like the first four commandments are on the first tablet and the last six are on the second tablet. These are duplicate copies of the law, because when a covenant was made, two copies of the covenant stipulations were made, one for each party, and they were put in the temple of each party's god. Well, of course, God doesn't have a god, and so both copies, which were written on front and back, were, now, you know, we might think first four on one side, second six on the other side, but we don't know that, even that for sure. But they were duplicate copies, and both were placed in the temple in the Ark of the Covenant. So when we talk about two tables of the law, maybe some people were thinking that when they said that, but really we're just talking about this common division between first four is dealing with man's relationship to God, and the last six dealing with man's relationship to man. Although we need to remember that those aren't hard and fast distinctions, because they all really have to do with our relationship to God. When we're talking about our relationship to man, we're talking about our relationship to man as God's image bearer, which is, for instance, why anticipating, say, the sixth commandment, why murder is a sin if we unjustifiably kill a human being, but not if we kill a dog or if we kill an animal. So anyway, we come to the Sabbath, and we said last week we've kind of experimented with this and asked, okay, what do we think? And there have been different views about the Sabbath, particularly observation of the Sabbath. And that's bound up with the theology of the Sabbath. And so I said, I wanted you to think about this, and then I wanted to hear some presentations. Now, I don't want to make this take the whole time to kind of, as a class, sort of discover and move to what it means. What I want to hear from you is coherent presentations of what you think, of what you've come up with, because after we hear some of that, then I'm going to tell you what I think, okay? And you can take that for what it's worth. I'll tell you what I've put together. And I'm not going to go through all the, there, you know, six major views of the Sabbath, and I'm not going to go through that. What I would commend to you on the Sabbath, although there's, and this is, you know, I pretty much am drawing from this, but not completely. My view is just the result of my own reflection on the totality of different passages from the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, from the Scriptures. But maybe the best treatment of this is in that I know of is in John Frame's Doctrine of the Christian Life, which is part of his Lordship series. There are four books in that. They're each pretty thick. But I, you know, as you know, my opinion is Frame is about as good as anybody you can read in theology. And he's a very clear thinker and very comprehensive thinker. And he treats the Sabbath, he goes through all Ten Commandments, and there's an extensive discussion of them and their significance. I think he deals with the Sabbath in four chapters, and it is really, really good. If you want to read something on Sabbath, there are several. There are other good books, but I think Frame's treatment. If you read Frame's treatment, you get pretty much what you would get out of reading anything else, and a very good assessment of the views. So, the question before us then is: all right, we said what we thought the essence or the concern of the value in each of the first three commandments is. So, what'd you come up with? What do you think about the fourth commandment? Okay, now let me ask you some questions about that. So would you say that then the essence of it is worship? The essence of the Sabbath is worship? Is that what you're putting forth? Yeah. Okay. Okay. Now, are you leaning on Isaiah 58 when you say that? Because Isaiah 58 practically says that. Well, you're thinking very biblically, and you didn't even realize it, Sylvia. Yeah. Okay, so again, are you thinking then again that the essence is worship? Is that how you'd sum it up?
I guess
Yeah. Okay. And we said number three, and of course that would make sense if there's a logical progression. Number three, the essence of that is God's honor, God's name, the reverence for God's name, which is His, who He is. So that's going to dovetail into the Sabbath, obviously. Other ideas? Now, when you say remember the Lord, is that you talking about elsewhere, or are you talking about the fourth commandment?
Well, I'm just talking about the command to talk about the Sabbath. Does it not say to remember the Lord?
No, it says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But, you know, remembering the Lord is certainly in part of that. I don't think so. I mean, certainly our word would contain the depth, you know, what it means to remember, like remember your father's birthday, you know. There's more in that than just remembering that it's on a certain day, you know, and so it really has all the connotations that ours does. Yes. You have good instincts, Sylvia. I think all that's involved. Yeah. Yeah.
I still don't understand what feed you the heritage of Jacob, your father, means.
Where's that?
In Isaiah 58, says, I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anyway.
Well, yeah, and see, that's pointing back to something. What is the heritage of Jacob? It's really neat how this all comes together, because everybody, and this is what I would say, the different views of the Sabbath are all hitting at the right thing, in my judgment. You can't say that, okay, well, this concern, this way of looking at the Sabbath is completely wrong. No, they're all hitting at the same thing. I'm not going to say anymore until y'all. What else, what have y'all come up with? Thinking about this. I know Danny has come up with something, because he had some good things to say last week. Yes.
So there's a direction there.
Mm-hmm.
But I haven't been able to figure out exactly how or if this fits into where we're trying to get.
But I'll point out that it, when you quote that passage, you also are alluding to or referencing something that points us to the fact that the Sabbath is bound up with lordship.
Yeah. The Son of Man, the Son of Man is Lord.
Yeah.
Even over the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So, so the Sabbath is made for man's benefit, and the Lord is the Lord over the Sabbath. And that's in that scripture, it's bringing the two together in my mind, but I'm not thinking of anything distinctive that we haven't said before.
Mm-hmm.
That it's different.
Mm-hmm.
It's bringing those two together.
Okay.
I'm just not sure what else we're driving at.
Sabbath is made for rest. Where is our rest?
It's in Christ.
Yeah, we've already discussed the. It's not typical rest as we see it, so what's the definition of that rest?
It's not summed up by typical rest as we think of it, because we think of rest as cessation from activity. And it is cessation from certain activity, but not that's not the essence of it.
Well, the difference being what we do normally during the 6 weeks, that's what or six days, that's what we're resting from. And so the seventh day is different. So, like you said, it's not cessation from activity.
Okay.
But what I'm saying is that, and you may have already discussed this, but our true rest is found in Jesus.
Right.
That's right.
Our true rest is found in Christ, but what is that? What kind of rest? What does that mean? And that's what we need to explore. And that's what the Sabbath is exploring as an obligation. But we got to understand what the rest involves in order to fulfill the obligation. So, Dale, you were going to... Did you?
Well, I was just thinking about what Sylvia was saying about worship and rest, and sometimes we try to make distinctions that don't hold up very well to understand something. But I think her point is right on target. And I agree with Andy about that perspective about the Sabbath being created for man. I think it goes back to, I think it's creation, embedded in creation. I think it's a covenant promise. And I think that because it is in creation, it is a reminder to us that God is our creator.
Mm-hmm.
And we are creatures, and that is the relationship we're seeking. I think worship and rest, I think it points to a consummation.
Okay.
I think it points to a consummation, and I agree with Tony. These guys are all smart here this morning. I agree with him too that it really is in Christ, and that I believe that it is a promise of the eternal rest in the kingdom of Christ, where Christ is indeed the Lord. And the thing I struggled with this week when I was thinking about it is that, you know, already not yet idea of prophecy, that we already have access to the kingdom. You know, there's the, I think it's in Psalm 95, they won't enter my rest. They're not going into the promised land as a type of eternal rest with God, the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, here we are living in the kingdom of God. We know that it is here now and available to us. But I think it will only be completed and fully consummated in eternity when living at rest from sin and living in our natural restful state, which is a worshipful state.
Mm-hmm.
That our rest and our worship will also be consummated because we will be living without the work that sin requires of us or of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In eternity. That was my
point. I would add one thing to that: our rest, our worship, but also our work at that time too. Like we said before, we're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing the harp. There is in God's economy. There are things we're going to be doing. We're going to be able to, as we've been given the commandment to create, produce without waste and those types of things will be able to create after him.
And why?
Risk.
You say without waste. But we'll be able to do that work without what? Without waste, but that's one phenomenon that's related to what? Yeah, which has to do with what? Why is there a curse? Sin. There won't be sin. Okay? Okay. I want to ask one more question before I give you my spiel, and I'm hoping we have time to finish it. Does our series in Ecclesiastes have anything to do with this? Okay, well, let's move on. And I think it'll become clear what it has to do with it, because it's really fundamental. Okay? And Ecclesiastes comes back to this again and again and again, because what does Ecclesiastes talk about all the time in the depressing picture of life apart from God, apart from reference to God? It talks again about the toil and the meaningless toil in which we're engaged, and we can't escape it, and we've got to do it. Okay? And what is rest? Rest is rest from toil. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a promise of salvation. It's a promise of redemption, because that's what salvation is. But again, now I'm getting ahead of myself. But just what is redemption in the Bible? What is salvation in relation to creation?
Recreation.
It's recreation. The two are related. Now, that's where I want to begin in my presentation. I want us to look at the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments. And I want us to see, now how many times are the Ten Commandments given in the Old Testament? No, twice. Because there's the first giving in Exodus 20, and then in Deuteronomy, which is the second law, the second publication of the law, Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments are stated again. But if you look carefully, the statement of the fourth commandment is slightly different in Deuteronomy from what it is in Exodus. Okay, now let's read them. And I want to ask you, what's the difference? Okay? We haven't read them yet. Okay. All right. Okay. So Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right, now, if you turn to Deuteronomy 5, let's read that. And I want you to think about, and you might keep your thumb in at Exodus 20, and concentrate on what's the difference between the articulation of the fourth commandment here from in Exodus. Verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, what's different? Okay. Yes. Now, are those two related? Because what is redemption? It's a recreation. And in Deuteronomy 5, what is he references Exodus. You could easily miss it. But he says, as the Lord your God commanded you. Well, when did he command them to observe the Sabbath day before? In Exodus 20. And so he's not saying this is a completely different thing. He's saying this is related to the former command, but the emphasis is on redemption. But again, redemption from what? The Exodus is a picture of salvation. We know that. Again and again, scriptures point back to the Exodus as a salvation event. But from what, in terms of the Exodus, from what were they redeemed?
Slavery.
Now let's remind ourselves of the story in Exodus. What was that slavery like? Hard work, yes. But what else? We want you to make what? Bricks. And you got to make bricks what? How? Without straw. We're not going to give you any materials. You got to figure out how to do it. Now, what is that? Of what is that a picture? Meaningless toil?
Vanity?
Meaningless toil? Pointless endeavor? They were redeemed from that kind of slavery, from bondage. Okay? Now, bondage, that should get our heads turning too, our minds turning. What does Paul say about the creation and bondage in Romans 8? Yeah, the creation is groaning and it's waiting for what? It's liberation from what? From bondage. And what? When is it going to be liberated from bondage? When what? And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. It's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. So, is waiting for the consummation of our redemption. That is tantamount to the redemption of the whole cosmos, of the earth, of the creation, which is in bondage. You see these images. You see how the Exodus and the bondage there, deliverance from that bondage, is a picture of salvation, and not just salvation of people, but salvation of the whole cosmos, because the fall affected all of the creation, right? What's cursed as a result of Adam's, who's the head, because of his sin? The earth is cursed. The ground is cursed. The land is cursed, right? And the land or earth, same word in Hebrew, eretz. That relates back to what? What are we given? Yeah. Yeah, we're given dominion over the earth. Okay, and so again, the redemption points us back to creation. Okay, and what y'all have said about consummation of what? Consummation of the salvation. But what is that? It's a recreation of the original state of affairs and a consummation and a realization of God's intent for all of that. Okay? So, like so many things, the key to understanding the Sabbath is to go back to Genesis and the first chapters of Genesis. Okay? Now, when we do that, what do we see? What's happening? Well, in Exodus, God says, the reason you keep the Sabbath, you should keep the Sabbath, is because you're to reflect what I did. Now, let's remind ourselves, this is fundamental stuff. We come back to this again and again and again in this class. Again, because this is covenant. Okay? And when we think about covenant, the way God deals with us is in terms of covenant. And when He creates in terms of a covenant. Let's remind ourselves of some of the elements of a covenant. We have transcendence and immanence. So we have a Lord. God is the Lord. And He sets the terms of the covenant. And He draws near in immanent. He's transcendent. He's the Lord because He's uncreated. Creator-creature distinction. So He sets the terms. It's not a mutually negotiated contract. He says, no, as the Lord, here's how my lordship is going to be applied in this relationship that I'm condescending to have with you. Okay? But how is His lordship expressed? How does God exercise His lordship? Through a mediator. Through a representative. And what's also bound up with that is, you know, when God creates, what's He doing? He's creating new territories for dominion, for His dominion. He is manifesting His lordship. And this is what His glory is. He's manifesting His glory. God is glorious. How do we know that? Well, we can't know it unless it's manifested. How is it manifested? God creates a cosmos. He makes a world. He makes an earth. And as He relates to this earth, not only in creating but ruling over it, He's manifesting His lordship. He's manifesting His covenant lordship because it's in relation to this that He's creating. And He's creating new realms, new territories where His lordship is demonstrated. And the way that He does that is He goes through a sequence and He creates territories and then He creates rulers for those territories. So first 3 days, second 3 days, right? He creates the heavens and then He creates rulers over the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars. The seas, fish, different days that correspond to each other. The land animals and man. And when He creates man, man is His ultimate representative who bears His image. He creates mankind, male and female, not just male, but male and female, in His image to rule over what He's created for Him. As His representative, as His image bearer, to reflect Him. This is how God functions in covenant. Another important aspect of this is time. Okay? And you notice that the Sabbath has to do with time. It has to do with days and a sequence of days and a proportion of time. Why is time important? Because God could do all of this in an instant. But He doesn't choose to do it in an instant. He doesn't choose to accomplish redemption in an instant. He enters into history And history has to do with our creatureliness. And this has to do with God's condescension, God's eternal, God's transcendent to time. But He enters into time, He enters into history, because what's involved in this is precisely His relationship to us and His lordship and the exercise of His lordship over us. And so that's exercised in time and in history. This is why history is important. It's His story. And so this is what history is about. And this is why historical prologue and the recitation of God's acts in history is a part of covenant documents. And it's typically associated with the hierarchy of representation that God establishes. Okay? It typically comes second after the statement of lordship and transcendence. And the fact that this transcendent Lord is drawing near to enter into this relationship, then you typically have a historical prologue. And included in that is things like provisions for representatives, representative authorities. Okay, so the Sabbath, we think back to creation mandate. And we think back to who mankind is. And what happens? God creates in 6 days, and then what does He do? He rests from His creation. Why does He do that? Because this is the consummate. He brings creation to a consummation. He brings it to a completion. Because God is not only the Alpha, He's also the Omega. He finishes what He starts. He completes what He begins. And so God brings His creation to completion, and then what does He do? He rests, but when He's resting, what's He doing? You see the expression of it is good. And it is, at the end, it is very good. What's God doing? He's observing, He's delighting in what He's made. Okay? Now, when we reflect God's work, what are we doing? 6 days shalt you labor, because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the seventh day He rested. So you're to rest on the seventh day. What's that rest about? What's it about? Well, let's think about it. Let's think about some of the other things that we've talked about, some other passages. Okay? One of the most interesting is the passage where when God is talking about the exile in 2 Chronicles, and He's reflecting on the reason for the exile of Judah and God sending them into exile. By the way, what's exile? It's expulsion from the land, right? What does that make you think of? Expulsion. It makes you think of Eden. Because the garden was a microcosm of the whole earth for them. What did they lose when they were expelled from the garden? Their dominion over the earth and all mankind with them. They lost that dominion. Okay? Who became de facto ruler? Satan. Because they followed Satan. This is why, again, Satan can offer to Jesus the kingdoms of the earth as one of his temptations. And Jesus didn't say, you don't have any right to do that. Because again, there's a law here, and there's a de facto ruler, and that's Satan. He's called the ruler of this world. Where did he get that rulership? Well, in God's providence, he obtained it through the fall of man, the abdication of man of that position. And the reason, because man becomes beast-like and follows a beast, follows a serpent, rather than, and the man follows the woman. The man is to be the head over the woman, but the beast leads the woman who leads the man. It's exactly backwards. So dominion is reversed, and the beast, Satan, in the form of the beast, becomes the de facto ruler, because man abdicates his position. So, okay, that's Eden. Okay? The land of Canaan is a larger recapitulation of this same thing. It's a miniature earth, the land. And Israel's taking the land is a picture, it's a type of the restoration of man's dominion over the whole earth. This is why when God promises the land to Abraham, and there are several repetitions of that promise of the land to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Okay? It's never stated this way until you get to Romans 4. And in Romans 4:13, what does Paul say that God promised Abraham? You go back in the Old Testament, especially Genesis, it's never stated this way. But in Romans, Paul talks about what the import of that promise is. What does he say? God was really promising Abraham. The whole world. The world. And so in terms of the kingdom, when Jesus is expounding the kingdom, and he's talking about life in the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about the inhabitants of the kingdom, the members of the kingdom, and he describes them in various terms, and one of them is the meek. And he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall, what? Inherit the earth. What's the heritage of Jacob? This is what God promised Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Now, contrary to Zionists, we know from Galatians 3, and particularly the end of Galatians 3, who are Abraham's descendants? Yes. And it is, where is our rest, Tony? In Christ. So, what does Paul say at the end of Galatians 3? If you belong to Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, who's going to inherit the earth? Abraham's seed. Who are Abraham's seed? Those who have faith in Christ. Those who are united to Christ. Because Christ is really the seed. The seed is Christ. He's the one who's promised as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, in the midst of the curse. Your seed's going to crush the head of Satan. That's Christ who does that. But we're part of that, and that's why at the end of Romans, Paul can say, God will soon, to the Roman Christians, God will soon crush Satan's head under whose feet? Your feet. Because we, in Christ, take dominion. We're taking our inheritance. Just as Israel, as a type of all of this in the Old Testament, was taking the land in the power of God, that was a type of taking the whole earth by Christians eventually in Christ. And that theirs didn't last. Why? Because Christ hadn't come yet. It wasn't the time. They were eventually exiled. And in terms of prophecy, what did the prophet say? What did Daniel say? There was a provisional return from exile after 70 years, but that wasn't really the return from exile. That wasn't really the restoration of the kingdom, because for one thing, there wasn't a king. They were still under the dominion of various people. First the Persians under the return, then the Ptolemies, then the Seleucids, the Greek groups. Then you think about the intertestamental period, then the Romans. And at the time of the coming of Christ, they're still in the dominion of the Romans, right? Remember Daniel's figure of the statue, right? And it's four kingdoms, and those four kingdoms are Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They lead up to the little stone that comes and breaks up the statue and then becomes a mighty mountain that fills the earth. When does that happen? It happens after 70 weeks of years, 490 years. Why? Because just like the law said, just like the law predicted, when the people go into exile, if they don't repent, what happens? The punishment is multiplied 70 times. So 70 times 7, 70 weeks of years is what? 490 years. What does that lead up to? Right up to the time of the reestablishment of the kingdom. When does that happen? Under Christ. This is why when Christ comes, what's He preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. And what's His message? Just like John the Baptist, the forerunner, what's His message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The restoration of the kingdom. What's the kingdom of God? It is God's rule through His representative. This is covenantal theology. Okay? Now, Sabbath points us back to the creation and the establishment of what? Of the rule of God through man. And what is man's work? As originally created, what's his work? His work is to rule over the earth. His work is to subdue the earth. What is subduing the earth? Let's remind ourselves of what this means. This is what all godly work is. It's a reflection of what God did. What did God do? Well, we can't create out of nothing like He did, but most of what you see in Genesis 1 is not God creating things out of nothing. It's God taking what's already there that's chaotic. The earth is what? When God first creates it. Without form, chaotic. The waters are churning. The Spirit of God's hovering over the waters, these churning waters that become later on a symbol for the rebelliousness of the nations and the rebelliousness of sin. And God takes that chaotic world. It's formless, chaotic, and void. It's empty. What does He do? He orders and He fills. He orders and He fills. First 3 days He orders. Second 3 days He fills with rulers over those realms that reflect His rulership. And then at the end He consummates it by crowning man as His image bearer as the ruler over all of that. Okay? We're to reflect that. So what is subduing the earth? It's taking what's relatively chaotic and disorderly and taking the potential that's in that and creating something meaningful, beautiful, good, useful, productive. That's what work is. And when we do that, we're imaging God. We're glorifying Him. We're reflecting Him. This is why we exist. This is why we're here. The restoration of our ability to do that is what salvation is. And yes, salvation from guilt, the guilt of sin is part of it. We can't reflect God and do the work that He's called us to do if we're under His condemnation, can we? But I hope you can see that if we look at salvation in this way, again, and we've talked about this, that deliverance from the guilt of sin is just a part of what salvation is. Salvation in biblical theology is much bigger than just the deliverance from the guilt of sin, forgiveness of sin. It's restoration of our ability rightly to reflect God and subdue the earth in a godly way. That's our work. That's what God did in 6 days. That's what he was doing. That's what we're supposed to do. But now, and we're at the end, we aren't going to be able to finish this and talk about implications for Sabbath. But here's the last component I want to get in today before we have to, before Ann comes in, we have to stop. So how do we do that? And again, if we think about, all right, so Sabbath under Moses is a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. And what's the distinctive thing about the Mosaic Covenant? It's the covenant of what? Abraham's covenant of promise, Noah's covenant of common grace, Adam's covenant of creation, David's Davidic covenant, covenant of the kingdom. What's the Mosaic covenant about? What's the salient concept there? What does it add? What does Moses give? He's the law. It's the law. And what's the law have to do with creation mandate? Reflects God. It's His nature. It's the way we exercise dominion, right? It's our guide to how to exercise dominion righteously in a way that really reflects God. And this is why, look, this is why Sabbaths, not just the Sabbath day, but the concept of Sabbath, Sabbath years, the Jubilee year, which comes at the end of 70 or of 7 times 7 years, at the end of 49 years, 7 weeks of years, 49 years, there's a Jubilee. That's the 50th year, right? That anticipates the change of the Lord's day to the first day of the week, by the way. But Sabbaths are bound up with the law. Israel goes into exile because they don't give the land its Sabbaths. Sabbath is bound up with how we do our work, how we exercise dominion over the land. We're to exercise dominion over the land by giving the land a Sabbath, by letting it rest. Israel was not to plant and harvest. They were let the land lay fallow every seventh year to give the land a rest. Now, what was that? Some agronomists say, well, that's a good idea anyway. Well, you would think it would be. It's bound up. God's law is bound up with the way things are. But there's more to it than that. There's a symbolic spiritual principle related here. Okay? And the law is the tool of dominion. And in the law is this observation of the Sabbaths. And their failure to do that in the way that Israel exercised their dominion over the land that God had given them caused them to be cast out from the land, according to 2 Chronicles. So it's related to our dominion. It's related to our labor. This is why the Sabbath commandment is not just rest on the Sabbath day, but 6 days shalt thou labor. So here's what we need to answer next week. Okay? What's the purpose of that day of rest, and what's the relationship of that day of rest and the rhythm of 6 and 7? What's the relationship of that day of rest with the 6 days of work? What is it saying? What's the principle? And I'm going to go ahead and tell you the principle because we're supposed to just going to say it and then we'll be through and we'll unpack it next week. The point is, our reflection of God, it is the relationship of us as creatures, but also God's image bearers to our work. How do we do our work? And just shorthand, what is that relation? It is that we recognize that God is the point of all of this. That we do our work not just as Ecclesiastes points out, we have two options. We do our work apart from reference to God, and it becomes toil. It becomes meaningless toil. Or we do it unto God, and we enjoy the work as God enjoyed His work, which is what Sabbath is about. And so it is work apart from toil, and God has wisely ordained this day that gives us a token of that experience. And it's so it's not only a sign. How's it a sign of the Mosaic Covenant? Because it's observing the law that enables us to that is doing this work properly. It's when we observe the law that we're paying attention to God as we're doing this work. There is ungodly dominion and there's godly dominion. What do we see pagans exercising all the way in contrast to faithful Israel? When they're faithful, what do we see pagans doing? They're exercising ungodly dominion in various ways. Israel's exercising godly dominion. And there's a contrast there. What happens when Israel falls? They begin to adopt the practices of the Canaanites and ungodly dominion. And we can see that in various ways. Okay, that's all we have time for today, but we're going to unpack this more fully, look at some other passages and see how they fit into this, and then the implications for what Sabbath observance amounts to.